title of the message is The Trinity Makes Sense. Our key verse we start with is 2 Timothy 1:9. And welcome all of you that are watching online. Not everybody that watches online has their Winnie the Pooh slippers on with their unicorn pajamas. Just so you know, it doesn't happen that way. And let's pray. Father, we ask in the name of Jesus we be filled with your Spirit. We have ears to hear what you have to say to us this morning on a complicated, difficult subject, Father. We praise you for your word. We ask that it would be clear to us. Help me and help the listeners in that process. In Jesus' name, amen. So we at Calvary Castle Rock, if you're new here, we go through the Bible verse by verse, and we do not skip over any subject matter that the Bible touches on. None. And it's amazing in my 45 years or so of being a pastor how many times I've read a commentary or listened to a sermon where a tough part of a verse is just skipped over just because they didn't want to deal with it or it's uncomfortable or didn't fit in with the culture, whatever. But we don't do that here. We talk about everything. Amen? Right, Steph? So on January 24th, Pastor Dave began his exposition of Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. He took us on an extraordinary journey of what the scriptures teach us about God's singular unity and his triunity of personalities. We're not going back to talk about the fact of triunity or the Trinity, if you prefer. We learned from his introduction to Genesis on January 17th, the week before, we learned that time, the earth, the heavens, the angels were created in the beginning. God created the heavens and the earth. What was left to be created is found in the 6 days of creation, which Pastor Dave will get too soon, like 20 O's in there. Soon, we'll get to that. But today, we are examining with our feeble, finite minds, mine I'm talking about primarily. I imagine there's one or two of you out there with a feeble mind like mine. We're going to talk about why the Trinity makes sense. We start by asking this question. Are there any verses in the Bible that take us back before Genesis 1:1? The answer is yes. Actually, there's quite a few. That place, notice I didn't say that time, because before Genesis 1:1, time was not created. Before Genesis 1:1, has no time, no physical substances, neither were created yet. There's no space, no heavens, no angels, no earth, only God. If God is a triunity of persons, we would expect to see them before any creation. And we do see them before Genesis 1:1. It is a place due to the fact of the triune personality of God, where there is interaction, fellowship, planning between the members of the Godhead. Our pre-Genesis 1:1 verse this morning, one of them is 2 Timothy 1:9, and it reads this, and we're borrowing the word God from verse 8, God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose. Or you could put the word plan in there. According to his plan and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus, when? Before time began. Wow. We see two members of the Trinity here, God the Father and the Son, Christ Jesus. Verse 10 gives us more details of this plan, but this plan has now been revealed or made clear by the appearing of our Savior, Jesus Christ, who has, he did for 3 years plus, give us the details of that plan. What was the plan about? Verse 10 continues, to abolish death and bring life and immortality to light through the gospel. That was the plan. And this plan was formulated prior to Genesis 1:1. So before, in the beginning, God created, there was the content of 2 Timothy 1:9. And what do we have? And what do we have in Genesis 1:1? Number one, what do we have prior to Genesis 1:1 is a God who saved us, who were not yet created. Number two, we were saved from something we needed to be saved from, perhaps death, whatever that is. So you've read the Bible, but think about it. If these were the verses that you had, all you had in the Bible, you've got a lot of questions. What's death? What plan? What Savior? What do I need to be saved from? Number three, he did so by calling us to a holy or separate way of saving us, which does not include our works, whatever that means, our works. Number four, this plan of salvation includes the abolishing of death and bringing life to light through good news, whatever all of that means. Remember, this is all going on prior to Genesis 1:1. Number five, he has a purpose or plan for us and grace, whatever that is, to achieve it through Christ Jesus. See, if that's all you had, you have a lot of questions. Which leads us to ask, if we are not saved by our works, whose works will save us then? We have the answer in another pre-Genesis 1:1 verse, Revelation 13, 8b. The last half of that verse gives us our answer. I'm only going to quote the last half of verse 13 to avoid distraction. This is tough enough. It reads, the Lamb slain. The word slain is often translated in the New Testament as murdered. Think about this, pre-Genesis 1:1. The Lamb, whoever that is, would be murdered or slain. And it's in the perfect participle. Now, participle is a verbal adjective, so it denotes action. The action was slain. The direct object is Lamb was slain. And it's an adjective. It's descriptive because the Lamb will look like it's been slain. It's in the perfect tense, which means that it's happened in the past, long, long before time, but it's still effective today within time. Perfect participle. The Lamb that was slain, when was he slain? From or before the foundation of the world. Wow. There is a work that would save us or unleash his grace to save us. This work involves the slaying of a lamb. Who is this lamb? Revelation 13:8 does not tell us, although if you went through chapter 13, you would understand who it was, but in the verse itself, it doesn't tell us who the lamb is. 1 Peter 1:19 through 20 is another pre-Genesis 1:1 verse that identifies who the lamb is. 1 Peter 1:19 reads, but we were redeemed with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb. Revelation 13:8, anyone? Without blemish, without spot, this speaks of the lamb's perfection. Verse 20, he indeed was foreordained. When did this foreordaining occur? before the foundations of the world, which is a phrase means that before Genesis 1:1. Foreordained to what? To shed his precious blood as a lamb without blemish. Who offered this lamb for sacrifice? The third member of the Trinity controlled all of the offering process. Every detail of the offering process was controlled by the third member of the Trinity. Hebrews 9:14 tells us, "How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God the Father?" You see the Trinity in that verse. Okay, but how does this have anything to do with you or with me? 1 Peter 1:20 continues and tells us, "But Christ was manifest in these last times for you." For you and for you and for you. That's who it's for. The perfect spotless lamb who was foreordained before Genesis 1:1 to shed his precious blood for you and I. So we see in our verses our need for salvation spoken of and prepared, planned for, before Genesis 1:1. Before the beginning, before God created the heavens and the earth, before the 6 days of creation, and thus before us. We see the Trinity planning the death of one of its own. The word manifest in 1 Peter 1:20 is significant in our discussion of why the Trinity makes sense. Again, 1 Peter 1:20, the last half reads, "But was manifest in these last times for you." It means to reveal, to make clear. It also means to appear in person for that purpose, to make clear. How does God even begin to manifest himself to us? Creation manifests his power, his creativity, his beauty, his intelligence. It screams out, "Someone intelligent made all of this." That's what the creation does. That's how the creation manifests him. Then he manifested himself through words, through his names. His many names also manifest his triunity or trinity. According to ChristianAnswers.net, there are approximately 950 names and titles of God in the scriptures. All manifest, reveal, describe, make clear who God is in his triune manifestation. Yet the same scriptures maintain his oneness in essence, one God, one Lord, and finally we have one ultimate manifestation, God appearing in the person of Jesus Christ. So God has manifested himself in many ways. God, who at sundry times in times past spoken to the fathers through the prophets, has in these last days spoken by Son. Here are the three key areas where the Trinity makes sense. There are many areas, but I picked three, and they're all related. Number one, the incarnation of redemption. Number two, the church. Number three, the believer's prayers. The central name of God, in my opinion, in this age, the age of grace, the church age, is the name of God given by Jesus himself in Matthew 28:19. We did an extensive teaching on this verse titled, "What's in a Name?" July 7th, 2015. It's on our website if you really want to dig in to this. We're not going to go into great detail here. The name is given to us after Jesus' ministry of 3+ years and it was given after his death, burial, and resurrection, but before his ascension. Here is what he proclaimed. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name, singular name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Note the following. There's only one name with three nouns and one adjective, the word holy. Father, Son, Holy Spirit. And because these are common words in any culture, the definite article, the, is put before each designation to denote the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. Since there's only one God, therefore, his name is singular, the name of God. A singular name composed of what we would call three titles, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. Each is of the same essence, one God, though each, when manifested, has different attributes. God in his essence is three things, according to the Apostle John, in his raw pre-Genesis 1:1 essence. He is spirit. He is light, because there is no darkness in him at all, and he is love. Those are the three things that God is in his raw essence. All of his other attributes stem from those three things that he is. When the three persons work seemingly individually and seemingly apart from the other two are in the background, so to speak, because there is only one God, not three. Let me explain. Each member of the Godhead is dominant in different roles for different tasks at different times. They work together, submitting to each other, yet honoring each other as a mutual admiration fellowship. We could learn a lot from the submission and the honoring that goes on within the Trinity. While one seems to be dominant at the moment, the other two are working, invisible, if you will. This our brain has a hard time understanding. The engineer, accountant, tax preparer, that's many of you, we need you, we love you, has a hard time with this. They want greater clarity. They want it to be more black and white. One God, not one who is manifested in three persons, is what they want. Or you want to go to three gods that are not of the same essence. But me, being a child, a flower child of the 60s, not being an engineer or an accountant or a tax preparer, I have no problem with the Trinity. I think back to LSD in the 60s and and those concepts would not be really foreign to me. Don't advise it, though. But we're praying for the rest of you. But the scriptures won't let us go to three gods. Turn to John 14, verse 1. Let not your heart be troubled. So this is part of the upper room discourse. Jesus has told them he's going to go die, be buried, be raised again the third day. They didn't hear that part. All they heard was, you're going to die. And they were very sad. And so he's preparing them in these chapters called the upper room discourse for life after Acts chapter 2 when the church will begin. He's preparing them for that. And he says, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, meaning the Father, believe also in me. Now, we're only to believe in God. But he says here, you believe in God. Now, I want you to believe also in me. Why? For I'm God. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. So Jesus is going away to prepare a place for us. Keep that in mind. Now go down to verse 7. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. And from now on, you know him and have seen him. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it is sufficient for us. Didn't you just hear what he said, Philip? You've seen him. Jesus said to him, have I been with you so long, yet you have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. Not his likeness, not his icon, not his image, but you have seen the Father if you've seen me. And he goes on, so how can you say, how dare you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father in me? We are one. We are of the same essence. Though I am dominant right now, but the Father is here. The Father-Son likeness is uncanny. One God, yet there is the Father and the Son. Now jump down to verse 16. Getting your mind blown yet? I've read this chapter a couple hundred times in 45 years of being a pastor. It blew my mind this time. Verse 16, and I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper. The word another there is one who is like someone else, that he may abide with you forever. He then identifies the helper in verse 17, the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him. Well, wait a minute. If we can't see him, how is it that we know him? You know him through gifting because he sent them out on some short-term missionary journeys and they performed miracles to verify their words, through gifting and because they know Jesus. They know Jesus, therefore they know the Spirit. For he goes on, the Spirit dwells with you and will, in John 20, after the resurrection, he'll breathe on them and he will be in you. And then in Acts chapter 2, he will come upon them. Have they talked to the Spirit to know him? No. No, they talked to and walked with Jesus. The Spirit and Jesus are of the same essence. Know Jesus, know the Spirit. So what do we have? What do we know so far? Jesus is going away and will be a general contractor in heaven, building out mansions. We know from a conversation with Philip that if he sees Jesus, he is seeing the Father. We also know that Jesus will pray to the Father who is in heaven and ask him to give another helper, a helpmate. Okay? Ladies, those of you who are married, you're a helpmate. What a high and lofty title that is. That's the Holy Spirit. Helpmate. Helper. We know the Helper because we know Jesus, who is God, just like the Spirit is God. The Spirit is currently with them, but in the near future, he will be in them. Then he will be upon them. He will come to replace him, Jesus, when he goes to heaven, so he can start his building project. Now jump down to verse 23. Jesus answered and said to him, to who? Judas, not Iscariot. Now imagine your name is Judas. And everybody you had to meet in here, you said, hey, my name is Judas, not Iscariot. Well, is that your middle name and your last name? No, just part of my name. Now, my name is Judas, not Iscariot. Okay, wow. If anyone loves me, he will keep my word. My Father will love him, and we, Father and Jesus, will come to him, who? The one who loves him, and make our home with him. Whoa, but isn't Jesus going to heaven to be with the Father and start his construction project? Although the Holy Spirit has the lead role when it comes to making a home in us, while Jesus is making a home for us in heaven. That you get. And because there's only one God, Jesus reminds us here of that, that the Father and the Son will also make their home in us when God the Holy Spirit does. He's the lead, but the Father and the Son are there as well. Why? Because there's only one God, even though the Spirit takes the lead. In summary, God is one, even when one of the three persons of the Trinity takes a lead role for a certain purpose for a certain period of time. Now, the word mansions in verse 1 is only used one other place in the Scripture, and it's the word home. We'll come and make our home in you in verse 23. The word home there is the word mansions. So while Jesus is building out mansions for us in heaven, he, the Father, and the Holy Spirit are making a mansion within us for them to dwell with us. How cool is that? Lewis Berry Schaefer says this about the Trinity and our struggle to go monotheistic without three persons or go polytheistic with three gods. Burden is laid upon the student of the Bible, that's everyone here that loves Jesus, to recognize that regardless of how difficult the teachings of the Godhead are, we are appointed to discover and defend the truth that the Bible is monotheistic to the last degree, contending as it does that there is one God and only one, just as certainly as it asserts that there is only one God, it asserts throughout that God subsists in three definite and identified persons. So, I want to show you a little picture I took the other day. Margaret and I are all walking our dog. Now the sidewalk right in here is clear of ice, okay? So it's safe to walk on it. It's a sure footing. Off to the right is ice. Off to the left is ice. It's a slippery slope. This is a metaphor, okay? It's a metaphor. You don't see my dog or you don't see Margaret. It wouldn't be bad, though, to see that. So you are navigating, you're walking down the narrow road of the Trinity. But your scientific, mathematical, program manager, accounting, librarian mind says, this doesn't make sense, and I need to make sense of everything. So what you do is you step off the sidewalk, and you go down the slippery slope to the left, and you go to modalism. Modalism. Modalism is that there is one God who will manifest himself in different modes depending on what's needed. He will shape-shift himself, so to speak, to whatever he needs to be at that time. So the mind goes, I can get that. I grasp that. Okay? But that's not what the Bible teaches. Now, if you go off to the icy right, you will go off into Arianism. Only the Father is God, and the Son and the Spirit were created. Your mind is good with that. Your mathematical, logical mind is good with that. You're good one way or the other, but neither of those is scriptural. So you have to fight that. You have to stay on the narrow road of the Trinity and resist the temptation to go off to modalism or to Arianism. Jehovah's Witnesses are Arianism, Arianists. Okay? You like that picture? Somebody told me afterward I should have cleaned my sidewalk. It's not my sidewalk. It's way far from my house. The Trinitarian singular name, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Now, it's not uncommon for people to have multiple nouns in their name. Okay? How many of you have four or more names in your name? Anybody? Anybody here? So I had a girlfriend prior to Margaret, just clear about this. She had a sister. Her name was, and I'm being exact here, I am, there was a space between I and M, A, there was a space between M and A, N-A, and then Jewel, J-E-W-E-L. Then there was another name, like a middle name. I don't remember what it was. Last name, maiden name was Turner. Now, that was a singular name with many nouns and pronouns in it. Okay. So, the Trinitarian singular name, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, makes perfect sense when it comes to three major doctrines, redemption, the church, and prayer. Redemption was spoken of in our pre-Genesis 1:1 verses. Recall our key verse, 2 Timothy 1:9. It reads this way, God, who has saved us, called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose or plan and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began. What work did Christ Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, have to do before time began? Our second pre-Genesis 1:1 verse in Revelation 13:8 read, he was the lamb slain from the foundation of the world. He had to become a lamb, which in Scripture is a sacrificial animal for someone else's sins. He became the sacrifice for our sins, for our redemption. John the Baptist understood the Messiah lamb motif when he said in John 1:29, the next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. The Trinity makes sense in redemption. All of mankind became sinners. All sinned, starting with the sin of one man. But through one man, all can be made righteous. But in order to redeem all of mankind, that one man also had to be God. God had to become man, the incarnation. So God the Son took on humanity, linked himself within a human sinless body. He not only took on humanity, but he came through the line of Abraham, through the line of Judah, through the line of King David. No longer would the second person be omnipresent in his new manifested state as the God-man. 33 years after his human birth, he went to a hill, which he made, and hung on a cross of wood that he created. And we are told in 2 Corinthians 5:19 that God was in the midst of, within the person of Christ, on that cross, reconciling the world to himself, not imputing or holding against them their trespasses, and has committed to us that word or message of reconciliation. We also read in Matthew 27, 45 through 46, turn there. And when you come to these verses, you come to this place, take your shoes off, because you are on holy ground, and we will not fully understand what goeth, oneth, heareth. I speaketh King James. Verse 45, Matthew 27. Now the sixth hour until the ninth hour, 3 hours, there was darkness over all the land. This is so ugly that God darkened the world. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. That is, when translated, my God, why have you forsaken me? Excuse me. The Trinity makes sense at the cross. We hear the God-man crying out, why have you, God the Father, and you, God the Holy Spirit, forsaken me, departed from me, separated from me? You turned away from me, separated from me, while I took on the penalty of sin for all of mankind. That is a picture of spiritual death, separation. Death, the word death, thanatos, means to separate from. How do you kill an egg? You separate the yolk from the white. That's a separation that has occurred with an egg. Get that picture. Here, the Son is separated from God the Father and God the Holy Spirit. That is spiritual death. This separation of the Godhead was a first for all eternity past for any person of the Trinity. Never have they ever, ever, ever been apart from each other. Truly, he was the loneliest man that ever hung between earth and heaven. The Trinity makes sense of the cross. It makes sense at the cross. It makes sense of the cross. Who was managing the universe, the earth, while the Son was spiritually separated unto death? The first and third persons of the Trinity did. God the Father, God the Holy Spirit. In their dominant positions, the Father on his throne was transcendent. Transcendent means outside of, totally outside of the creation. Outside of the earth, outside of the first and second heavens, totally outside of time, transcendent, transcendent. He sees it all before him. He's outside of it. And the Holy Spirit was immanent. Immanent means to be within his creation, not a part of it, but within it. Picture this in your mind. Put this in your pipe and smoke it. You ready? Careful. No, I heard that. The Holy Spirit, all 100% of him, can stand next to a proton. The same Holy Spirit at the same time can stand next to each and every human being on the earth. He's not a part of the creation, but he's alongside of it to whatever degree he wants to be, and he'll be fully there everywhere, 100% of him, all over the universe. That's immanence. So he is within the creation, alongside of it. He's not a part of it. If God was a part of his creation, that would be pantheism, where God and the creation are all one. Ukukuchu. Some older people here heard that. I am the walrus. And anyways. So the Father, transcendent, the Holy Spirit, immanent and transcendent, managing the universe while the Son was experiencing eternal spiritual death for us. After 3 hours of earth time, the eternal spiritual death by separation from God was complete in 3 hours, our time. Local time. We do not understand how one God-man can bear the penalty for all the sins of all of mankind in 3 hours. I think it would take longer just for my sins of the 60s and the 70s, let alone now. Remember this. This is important. It's not important that you understand it. There's only one person that it's important that they understand it, and that person is God. It is God the Father in particular. No one else is required to understand the depths and magnitude of the cross of Jesus Christ. Hence, we take our shoes off when we approach his cross. We are to believe it because, why? The rest of the New Testament treats his cross as all sufficient for all sins, for all people of all time. The rest of the New Testament treats it that way. You say, well, I don't understand how he could do that. You know what? It's too bad. I don't either. But I believe it. I accept it. Why? Because God the Father accepts it, and everything the Holy Spirit inspired to write in the New Testament after that assumes that to be the truth. You believe it? The Bible calls upon us to believe what the Father accepts. Then we are to experience its benefits. Let me tell you, I've experienced the benefits of that. I not only believe it, but I tell you it's true. Let me explain further. The Son cried out in restored fellowship with the Father, Luke 23:46, at the end of those 3 hours. We know that it was complete. He said the words to Telestai, it is finished, it is paid in full. But he says this, he's now been restored to fellowship with the Father. How do we know this? Luke 23:46 says, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Into your hands I commit my spirit. He then personally dismissed his spirit from his body. They were amazed that he was already dead, which is physical death. That's John 19:30. Remember, Jesus said, no one takes my life from me. I lay it down. And if I lay it down, I will take it up again. He dismissed his spirit. Wow. Which was his second death of the day. The first death was spiritual. Adam's first death was spiritual. How do we know that? The Father, Jesus, walking through the garden says, Adam, where are you? There's a separation between us. Adam, where are you? What happened to Adam? He died spiritually. Then 900 plus years later, he died what? Physically. Jesus died spiritually, and then he died physically. 3 days later, he rose from the dead, signifying the Father had accepted his sacrifice for all sins. We know this from Romans 4:25. Ladies, you took the Romans class. You should know Romans 4:25. He was raised for our justification. The resurrection proved that God accepted his sacrifice, and now we can be justified. How? By faith. For 40 days after his resurrection, he presented himself to his disciples. Acts 1:3 reads, to whom he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs. He gave them many infallible proofs that he was their Lord, that he is resurrected from the dead, being seen by them during 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom. In Acts 1:9, he ascended into heaven to sit down at the right hand of the Father. He ascended in his own righteousness in his resurrected, incorruptible, immortal body. Can't wait. No one else will ascend into heaven on their own. His own righteousness allows him in as the Son of Man. His imputed righteousness allows us to ascend in him. That brings us to why the Trinity makes sense with regards to the church. Following the completion of the work of redemption, Christ will build his church, as he stated in Matthew 16, 18 through 21. But the church on earth is also referred to as the body of Christ or his body. Those terms are used interchangeably, and they're used many times in the New Testament. It is one body, and he is the head of his body. But where is the head of his body? He is seated at the right hand of the Father. Where is his body? Some of it is in heaven, fully in him, and some on earth, awaiting to be fully in him in heaven. How do we get into his body? Go to church? Church membership? No. We are baptized, or better, we are immersed into his body by the Spirit. We read in 1 Corinthians 12:13, "For by one Spirit we are all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free." All humanity, all ethnos, all gender, male or female, baptized, were immersed by the Spirit into the one body. This is the baptism of the Spirit, and it is not water baptism. The word baptizo would be better translated immersed, and baptizo does not suggest a removal. Only water baptism gives us that picture. This is a one-way immersion into the body of Christ when you believe. And what will happen to this body of Christ? Ephesians 1:10 says, "In the dispensation of the fullness of the times, the end of the church age that we are living in, he might gather together in one all things in Christ." And where are these all things? "Both which are in heaven and which are on earth in him." How is it possible to be in him in heaven and in him on the earth? It takes a Trinity, but not a village. It takes the name Father, Son, Holy Spirit. So why church and why a body of Christ? Now that the sin issue has been dealt with, the Father wants what? Children. Father wants more children. What does our Heavenly Father have? He has a son sitting at his right hand. He wants more children. More sons, more daughters. Through faith in Jesus, we are born a second time from above instead of from the earth. The father of these children is the first person of the name, the Father. The kind of children he wants are to be like his model, the Son. But the Son is in heaven. When anyone believes in the risen Christ crucified, he or she is a new creation, though dwelling in a sinful body. The omnipresent Holy Spirit comes inside of that person, and he can do so. Come inside of that sinful, yucky body, because the sin issue has been dealt with at the cross. He begins the process of making she or he holy. Hence, he is called in the name Holy Spirit, or Holy Making Spirit. At the same time, the same Holy Spirit immerses this person into the singular body of Christ on earth and in heaven in Christ. Holy Spirit. It doesn't say Holy Father, Holy Son, Holy Spirit. It says Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Why does he get the adjective holy? Because I said so. Because what he enters, He will make holy. It's his job. It's one of his distinctives. Come inside of you and make you holy. Make you like Jesus. And sometimes that process is painful depending on how much we resist. Amen? Okay? But that's why he's the Holy Spirit, because what he touches, what he goes inside of, he's going to clean house. He's going to make holy. He's going to shape the image of Jesus. The earthbound son or daughter who is in Christ in heaven will get united with an incorruptible, immortal body made in the heavens. It will be like the son's body, and will get it at physical death or the rapture. Therefore, it takes the Trinity to place a father begotten son or daughter into Christ in heaven and into his church, the body of Christ on earth. So here we are in time on earth in the body of Christ locally, Calvary Castle Rock, with God the Holy Spirit dwelling inside of us. How do we communicate with God in heaven, which is outside of time and creation? You just take for granted that he hears you? Do you realize that that's a long way? That's far, far away. How does prayer and the Trinity make sense? How are we to pray? The disciples made this request of Jesus in Luke 11:1. Lord, teach us to pray. Now, why did they make that request? Dr. Arnold Frutenbaum said this: the circumstances that gave rise to the apostles' request to be taught how to pray was their observation that Jesus prayed extemporaneously, without a book or a written prayer or a somebody else's prayer. The apostles raised in Judaism were taught prescribed prayer through prayer books. By the first century, Jews no longer prayed freely or extemporaneously. And the apostles did not know how to pray, hence their request, Lord, teach us to pray. He then gives them a model of prayer I call the Apostles' Prayer Model. Dr. Arnold continues, as a model, it is intended as an outline of how to organize one's prayer life and not intended to be recited week after week. To summarize, we should address the Father, the address of prayer to God the Father, sanctifying him. We should pray for the kingdom program and our daily needs. We should confess our sins and pray about spiritual warfare. We close prayer with "in Jesus' name" because of Jesus' statement in the upper room discourse. Back to John 14:12-14. He says, I go to my Father, and whatever you ask in my name, that I will do, in order that the Father may be glorified in the Son. And if you ask anything in my name, I will do it. What's the caveat for asking anything? Is that what you ask for, that it, the Father would be glorified in the Son by answering your request. In the model prayer, Jesus tells us to pray to the Father who is in heaven. One of my little pet peeves is when Christians pray to Jesus, to Lord, to God, but they don't pray to the Father. We are to pray to the Father. Why? The Father is the one who takes care of you. The Father is the one who begot you into being one of his children. You go to your Father to ask for whatever it is that you will ask that will honor his name and his Son. You don't go to the big dictator in the sky. Oh, great dictator in the sky. No, you may have had a father that was like that. You may say, I am the way I am today because of my Father. Please stop that now, because you have what? You have a new, perfect Father that will take care of you. Amen? My Father abandoned us in Europe. I never knew him. He went AWOL from the U.S. Army and left my mother, my sister, and I in Germany. That was fun, but I was a baby, so I don't remember. I read about it in the archives. So, my mother remarried. That man became my father. I got saved. And as good as my father was, or as bad as he was, it doesn't matter now, because I have a new father, and we are to pray to him. You don't pray, oh, governor of Colorado. Oh, great despot of the universe. No, he's your father. Your father. You pray to the Father in the name of the Son, in the Holy Spirit. You see how the Trinity works there? So if he is in heaven and the Son is now sitting at his right hand, how does our prayer get to him? The only one of the Trinity that is manifestly here on earth, eminent, and outside of the created heavens, transcendent, at the same time, is the Holy Spirit. Jude 1:20 says this, "But you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith." What's he saying there? Get into the Word. You want to build up your faith and yourself up? Get into the Word. Praying, he says, in the Holy Spirit. Praying in the Holy Spirit. Romans 8:26, "Likewise, the Spirit also helps in our weaknesses, for we do not know what we should pray for as we ought to, but the Spirit himself makes intercession for us." Before there was the internet, there was the divine net. And it is the Holy Spirit, immanent and transcendent at the same time. We pray to the Father in the Spirit, in the name of the Son. Prayer and the Trinity make sense. Amen? The Trinity makes sense to review. Number one, it made sense before Genesis 1:1. Number two, where the Son chose to be the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. That's prior to Genesis 1:1. Number three, this required the Son to become the Son of Man and bear the cross as the Lamb of God. Number four, this freed the Father to make many more sons and daughters through faith in the risen Lamb. Number five, through the work of the Holy Spirit, who is making believing sinners holy through their faith. Number six, in giving them access to heaven by placing them into the Father's Son in heavenly places. Number seven, the Spirit is the divine net whereby anyone, anywhere can pray to the Father and have his full attention, because he's outside of time, by the Spirit through the Son. The Trinity makes sense. And we should see their activities throughout the Bible, but particularly as the name is manifested, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Remember, these three have many other revealing names, 950 by some count. Many are used in the New Testament along with Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. They are revealing. We need them. I have compiled a list of over 24 verses where the Trinity is interactive on our behalf. I have attached them to my notes, which will be available on our website for your review at no extra charge. Aren't you so glad? But I'll have these notes, and I'll have these 24 or so verses, and in each verse you're going to see the Trinity working on your behalf. Okay? These are just samplings. Now, let me give you a couple of examples from my list to tempt you to want to get the notes. I'm going to blow your mind. Okay? Ready? Isaiah 48:16, Old Testament. Come near to me. Hear this. I have not spoken in secret from the beginning. Spoken openly. From the time that it, the beginning, was, I was there. And now the Lord God, the Father, and His Spirit have sent me. Jesus, who was at the beginning. Did that blow your mind? Didn't I blow your mind this time? Didn't I? That was the Delphonics. Well, it was my version of the Delphonics. How many of you know who the Delphonics are? Raise your hand. Oh, about six of you, and four of you are dead. You know? That's how old they are. But it blew my mind. Hey, I'm a child of the 60s. Didn't take much. How about one from the New Testament, Ephesians 2:18? For through him, Jesus, we both have our access in one Spirit to the Father. The Trinity makes sense in prayer, does it not? Amen? So I'm not going to go through the rest of them in the interest of time, but Chris will have them, my notes up with this teaching after this weekend, so feel free to download them, print them, and go through those verses. They'll blow your mind. Didn't I blow your mind this time? Love that song, by the way. So, shall we pray? Gracious Father, first of all, I want to thank you for being my Father. I understand that because I'm in Christ, you more than just tolerate me. You love me and you see me in your Son. And that is incredible. Father, we don't understand how in 3 hours of our time, all of the sins of all humanity, all time, past, present, future, were paid for in that time. Don't understand it, but your word proclaims it. The rest of the New Testament treats that as an absolute fact. Father, there may be someone here, there may be someone online that's struggling with their sin. They're thinking, can never forgive me of that. It's never too late. You are the Father, the God of multiple chances. We're so grateful for that. Amen, Chris? Receive Jesus. If you're already his child, confess your sin. Accept the fact that he forgives you and cleanses you from all unrighteousness. And when you don't do that, it's kind of like you're saying, my sin is greater than the cross of Jesus. No, it's not. Father, we're so grateful. Father, I ask that every one of us here now would have a greater understanding of how the Trinity works, how it makes sense, Father. And we love you and we praise you. Bless our time of worship now. Anybody, Father, here that needs prayer, anybody that wants to receive Christ, that they would come forward. Anybody that's online would contact us through our website, call into the office. And we'd be glad to talk with you and pray with you.
We want to thank you for joining us online. We're excited that you found us here at Calvary Castle Rock. The scriptures tell us in Romans 10, verse 9 and 10, that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart, one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth, confession is made unto salvation. And so if you have done that, if you have made the decision, you believe in your heart in the Lord Jesus Christ and his finished work on the cross, that you have confessed with your mouth that God has raised him from the dead, we want to say congratulations. This is the most important decision that you will ever make in your life. We would also love to hear from you if you've made this decision and answer any questions that you might have about what it looks like to follow Jesus. How do I find a church that believes and teaches the Bible? The importance of discipleship now that you've made this decision. We would also love to send you your first Bible as a free gift from us at Calvary Castle Rock to celebrate your decision to follow the Lord Jesus. So all you have to do is go to calvarycastlerock.com, click on the link Know God, and then fill out the form so we can get a little bit of information from you so that we can send you your free gift. Again, congratulations. We would love to hear your story. We would love to connect with you, and we would love to pray with you. Lord bless.